Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we return again in our study of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And I'm going to begin by reading verses 3 to 10 of 2 Corinthians 6. Paul says, "We give no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, we commend ourselves as servants of God in much endurance. In afflictions, in hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." I want to begin our meditation on this passage this morning by asking, what is the greatest hindrance to gospel ministry? What puts the most significant obstacle in the way of successful evangelism? And I think the right answer to that question, of course, is the greatest hindrance to gospel ministry is that so many who profess to be saved by the gospel don't proclaim it to others. And we've spoken much in our series of Second Corinthians about every Christian's duty to preach the gospel, how every person saved by the gospel has been called to the ministry of that gospel, how every member and partaker of the new covenant has been called to be a minister of the new covenant. But let's assume that Christians are speaking the gospel. If we take for granted that the people who should be proclaiming it are proclaiming it, aside from not evangelizing at all, what's the greatest obstacle to successful evangelism? Some people might say secularism is the greatest hindrance to gospel ministry. It's the increasingly prevailing worldview in our culture that religion ought to be a merely private matter, not discussed with anybody outside of one's church, and certainly to be banished and abolished from the public square. Some people might say skepticism is the greatest hindrance. The fact that people are increasingly skeptical of things they can't see and touch makes them hesitant to accept a message that requires them to trust something that they can't prove empirically. Others might say evolution is the greatest stumbling block to gospel ministry. The majority of the scientific community attacks the account of the creation of the world given to us in the opening chapters of Genesis, and therefore Christianity is derided as intellectually dishonest and anti-scientific. Some people might say that fundamentalist Islam is the greatest hindrance to the preaching of the gospel. After all, there are many Muslim-controlled countries in which it is illegal to be a Christian or to preach the gospel to others openly. And plenty of people, even plenty who call themselves Christians, and even plenty who call themselves evangelical Christians, have been saying that the greatest hindrance to gospel ministry is the church's lack of cultural relevance. You know, we just don't understand the secularism, the skepticism, the moral relativism, the thirst for authenticity of millennial postmodernists. If we could better understand the tastes and preferences and mores of our target audience and adapt our methods and fine-tune our message to show our culture that what we have to say is relevant to them, well, then there'd be revival. But the greatest hindrance to gospel ministry is not secularism. It's not skepticism. It's not the doctrine of evolution. It's not radical Islam. And it's certainly not cultural irrelevance. The greatest obstacle to successful evangelism is when those who profess to be saved by a gospel that rescues from sin conduct themselves in a way that contradicts the message that they preach. We've heard it a million times. I don't want to go to church. The church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. And while it might be accurate to respond to that kind of protest by informing that person that there's room for one more hypocrite, that is, that the objector himself fails to live up to his own moral standard and so is also a hypocrite like the rest of us, that is the prevailing sentiment. You know, I don't want to listen to a standard being imposed upon me that Christians themselves don't uphold. Don't tell me that I ought to live my life in a certain way while you yourself fail to live that way. And we understand that. There is universal contempt for those who insist that you do as I say, but not as I do. And within the world of professing Christianity, that's nowhere more clearly illustrated than in the cases of pastors who have gone through some kind of moral failure. When we hear of an influential pastor whom so many trusted, who had such a large following, stepping out of ministry because of heavy-handed, domineering leadership, because of marital infidelity, because of the abuse of alcohol, all three of which are instances that have taken place within conservative evangelicalism in the last 2 years. On a grand scale, and I'm sure it happens more, but just the ones that we know about because they're public figures. When that happens, there is a special kind of sadness and a special kind of disgust that the people of God experience. Because we feel like we've been betrayed. We know the shame that it's going to bring, that it does bring upon the name of Christ. And the enemies of the gospel scoff and they say, he preaches that Jesus saves from sins and that Jesus opens the heart to the ugliness of sin and the beauty of righteousness. And then he goes and does that. Some gospel. Some savior. And that ought to feel like a knife to the heart for every one of us. Because we love Christ's glory. We love when he's exalted, not when he's defamed. Now, it's important to say that your life, no matter how well lived, is not the gospel. It is not the power of God unto salvation. Contrary to popular evangelical cliches, you cannot live the gospel. You cannot, well, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. The gospel must be preached with words. Preaching is an inherently verbal activity, and the gospel is an inherently verbal message. And no matter how chaste your life is, you cannot live the gospel. Only one man lived the gospel. Only one man lived well enough to do that. It's only by Christ's life and death and resurrection that sins can be forgiven and righteousness can be provided. That's the gospel, and only one has lived it. And still more, the gospel message itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. The power of God is not shackled by the failures of sinful men and women who preach it. To suggest that's the case would be to demean the power of the gospel. No, the gospel faithfully preached is powerful and glorious enough to overcome even the sinful failures of you and me, its preachers. However, none of that changes the fact that the most compelling evidence of the reality of the message that you preach, the most beautiful adornment of the truth of the gospel which you proclaim, the gospel that you claim saves people from the penalty and power of sin, is the demonstrable, purifying work of the gospel taking effect in your own life. It's to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work, that the Spirit is progressively ministering the grace of sanctification in your life, just as he has already ministered the grace of justification in your life. And if that's the most compelling evidence for the truth of the gospel, then conversely, the most powerful hindrance to the gospel, that which most obscures the gospel's glory and majesty and power to save, is someone who seems to be enslaved to the very sin that he professes to have been saved from. The Apostle Paul understood that reality. It's why the attacks of the false apostles against his character were so serious. And it's why he's so concerned throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians to defend his integrity to that church. In order to make room for their own heresy, you remember this, the false apostles have infiltrated. They're doing everything they can to undermine Paul's integrity. They're launching all sorts of accusations that are lies, and the Corinthians are buying into the lies. And Paul, therefore, in order to defend the legitimacy of the message that he preaches, has to defend the legitimacy of the messenger because they are so tightly bound together. And so, he has launched an extended defense of the Christian ministry, a defense of both the content of the message and the conduct of the messenger. And as we come through to the end of chapter 5 into chapter 6, Paul has just come to a culmination of the defense of his message. Chapter 5 verses 14 down through chapter 6 verse 2 comprises one of the richest presentations of the gospel of Christ that you'll find in all of Scripture. And we have spent several weeks examining and celebrating that gospel as we've preached through that passage, just feasting on such doctrines as penal substitutionary atonement, as representative headship, particular redemption, lordship salvation, monergistic regeneration, reconciliation on the cross, justification on the ground of an imputed righteousness received through faith alone. Those are all glorious. And if you don't remember what those words mean, you can listen to the previous messages. But Paul has clearly defined the message that he preaches to the Corinthians. But as glorious as that gospel is, there is a risk of all of it coming to naught in the lives of the Corinthians if they decide that the false apostles' attacks against Paul are true and he's not a credible and trustworthy minister. And so, once again, Paul takes up a defense not only of his message, but also of his own character in order to demonstrate to the Corinthians that he is a legitimate and trustworthy servant of Christ, that nothing he has done ought to cast doubt on the veracity of his message. So he writes in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "We give no cause for offense in anything." Or as the ESV has it, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, as ministers of God, we commend ourselves by much endurance." We learn from these verses that the servant of God, Paul calls himself a servant, servants of God, that genuine ministers that are sent from Christ are characterized by the earnest desire to put no obstacle or stumbling block in anybody's way. That he had no unnecessary offense to the offense of the gospel message itself. You say, wait a minute now, isn't this the same guy who talks about the offense of the cross and the offense of the gospel and to Gentiles a stumbling block, or Gentiles' foolishness and Jews a stumbling block? Isn't the gospel offensive? Paul says it. "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness." Isn't this the man who quotes Isaiah 8:14 in Romans 9:33 when it speaks of Messiah as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? And doesn't the very catalog of his sufferings that follow in this passage prove that Paul offended just about everybody everywhere he went? Yeah, but that's just it. It was the gospel that was the obstacle in people's way, not Paul's life. It was the cross that was the stumbling block, not Paul's character. It was Christ who was the rock of offense, not any harshness or boorishness of Paul's own personality. See, this passage isn't talking about the necessary offense inherent to the gospel of God's sovereign grace. It's talking about any offense Paul may have added to the gospel by an undisciplined life or by an inconsiderate manner of proclamation. And why was it always his aim to give no offense? Again, verse 3. "So the ministry will not be discredited, so that no reproach would be brought upon the name of Christ or the gospel by which Christ is made known in the world." And the word discredited is used nowhere else in the New Testament except in 2 Corinthians 8:20, where Paul explains that he has taken every precaution to be above reproach in the transmission of the money from church to church, he says, so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. He's saying, I make it my earnest endeavor to never let anything about me or my life be used as a legitimate excuse to bring shame upon the gospel. He knew what God said about the Israelites. He alludes to Ezekiel 36 when he wrote Romans 2:24 and said to the Jews, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I mean, that is a terrifying thing to hear. The wonderful, blessed name of the infinitely holy God, the name worthy of all praise and all adoration and worship, is blasphemed because of you. Paul wanted no part of that indictment. And so he conducted himself in the most scrupulous way to ensure that Christ and his cross were the only stumbling block that he'd put in anybody else's way. And we can learn from this, friends, fellow ministers of the gospel. As I said before, your life is not what makes the gospel effective, and therefore your life cannot put the gospel into shackles, but you can bring shame upon the ministry of the truth. You can blaspheme the name of your God among the nations by conducting yourself in a way that contradicts the message of forgiveness and transformation that you preach. John Calvin wrote, "It is an artifice of Satan to seek some misconduct on the part of ministers which may tend to the dishonor of the gospel. For when he has been successful in bringing the ministry into contempt, all hope of progress is destroyed. Therefore, the man who wishes to serve Christ with usefulness must apply himself with all possible diligence to preserve the honor of the ministry." Now, you're not pastors, but you're all called to ministry. Are you applying yourself with all possible diligence to put the sanctifying power of the gospel on display? Are you making diligent efforts to make progress in personal holiness, to showcase the sanctifying power of the cross, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect, Titus 2:10? Take an inventory of your life or of your daily conduct as you go about your business and ask yourself, are there any unnecessary obstacles or stumbling blocks that I put in the way of others coming to see and savor the glory of God in the face of Christ? Is the only offense in my message itself? Or is there some offense by my manner, by my demeanor, by my personality, by the life that I live? Say, like what? How about the purity of your speech? Do you use the same coarse language as unbelievers? So I'll tell you something. I've been freshly discouraged by how many professing believers recently I see using unwholesome language, especially on social media. It's just shocking. It seems to be the new thing to use salty language again. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We who have been recipients of this marvelous grace always to have a word of praise to God on our lips, not a word of cursing. As James says, how can we use the same tongue to bless God and curse people made in the image of God? Or related to that, is your speech marked maybe not by profanity, but by joyful thanksgiving or bitterness and complaining? Paul says in Philippians 2:14 that it's as we do all things without grumbling or disputing that we'll prove ourselves children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that we'll distinguish ourselves as stars shining in the sky from the darkness of this world. We who know we deserve hell, we who know we have been forgiven from the penalty of our sins, what could we possibly have to complain about? Every moment that you are not in eternal punishment is better than we deserve. So how can we preach this gospel of the all-wise God who sovereignly governs all the circumstances of life and yet be marked by grumbling and complaining? That's a way that your life doesn't match your message. And there are any number of other applications. How can we who preach Christ as the truth bear false witness? You know what I mean? White lies. Fudge the truth a little bit to our own advantage. Clock out a little bit early. tax season is coming up. You know, fudge here or there on that. How can we who have sold all to lay hold of the treasure chest of holy joy that is Christ Jesus, how could we walk about in constant gloominess and despair and depression and defeat? We ought to be the most joyful people on the planet. How can we preach salvation as a free gift and then fail to imitate the Lord's own generosity? How can we be tight-fisted and parsimonious in our giving? Tight-fisted, refusing to give as you have been given. But multiply the applications. Examine your life. We need to examine ourselves. Because I'll tell you what, the people that we minister to need most from us as their ministers. What the lost world needs most from us, what our brothers and sisters in Christ need most from us, what our children need most from us, is not our cleverness, not our sense of style or sense of humor. It's not our cultural relevance or our philosophical broad-mindedness that satisfies the intellectual milieu of the age. And it's not even our spiritual giftedness, great powers of oratory or of counseling or of some sort of spiritual gift. What people need most from you is your godliness. The world needs to be confronted by gospel preachers who live consistently with the message that they preach, who are walking advertisements for the transformation they proclaim. Our fellow believers need us most of all to have been with God. They need us, when they deal with us, to have a sense that we have been in the presence of God and that we know Him and we know His ways. Are kids more than a rigid disciplinarian or a lax friend need to know that mom and dad know God and live in the light of His presence always and aren't one way in public and another way in private? That our life matches our message. Robert Murray McShane famously said, "It's not so much great talents God blesses as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." It's a needed and welcome exercise for all of us. Search your hearts, examine yourselves, and ask yourself if your life tells the truth about the gospel you preach and minister to others. But the particular application that Paul gives in this text is endurance in the face of suffering for the gospel. Look again at our passage. "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, as ministers of God, we commend ourselves by much endurance." And endurance speaks of the ability to stand up under the pressure of adversity, to withstand suffering. It speaks of fortitude under persecution and unremitting adherence to the faith and to the mission we've been called to. Pastor John describes endurance as bearing up under hard labor, surviving the shock of battle, and remaining steadfast in the face of death. And another writer calls it a refusal to quit, a commitment to persevere in spite of the worst imaginable pain and the most oppressive of circumstances, without resorting to complaint or bitterness or of a self-serving victim mentality. See, it's easy for someone to commend themselves as one whose life matches his message when the ministry is going well, when the pews are packed with people, when the offering plate is full, when the kids are obedient, when the counseling just seems to be easy, people taking counsel like they actually want to get better and put off sin and put on righteousness, when people are listening to the sermon and asking questions and going home and examining themselves over. It's easy to say, My life matches my message when everything is easy for me. But trials, difficulties, afflictions, they bring out who you really are, your true character. Paul says, "Look, you've observed my conduct in the midst of great hardships. And it's not been the conduct of someone who cuts corners to avoid unpleasantness. It's not been the conduct of one who abdicates responsibility and avoids conflict for the sake of not ruffling any feathers. Rather, it's been that of steadfast endurance in the face of the most harrowing temptations to waver in devotion and faithfulness to my mission. That's what he's saying. It says in chapter 7, verse 2, we wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. And then verse 4, I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So you see, while the false apostles use Paul's many sufferings as an indictment against his apostolic legitimacy, Paul knows that the Christian ministry is not one in which the minister makes demands upon God, but in which God makes demands upon the minister. See, it's not the servant of God that makes a positive confession and names and claims his blessing from God. It's God who exercises his sovereign lordship and names and claims a life of enduring obedience from those whom he's made his ministers. Paul's overarching concern in this text is to demonstrate that the life that he's lived has not put any legitimate stumbling block in the way of those who would believe the message he preaches. And the mark of his genuineness is not that God has blessed him with an easy life full of comforts and pleasures, but that God has blessed him with the steadfast endurance to withstand all manner of hardships and afflictions without wavering in faithfulness and devotion to Christ and his gospel. And in his self-commendation to the consciences of the Corinthians, he further defines the nature of Christian ministry, the ministry to which you and I and all of us who belong to Christ have been called. And he gives three elements of gospel ministry in verses 3 to 10. First, he details the difficult circumstances of gospel ministry in verses 4 and 5. Second, he lists the sustaining graces by which he is strengthened to endure those difficult circumstances in verses 6 and 7. And third, he enumerates the defining paradoxes by which the ministry is characterized in verses 8 to 10. The difficult circumstances, the sustaining graces, and the defining paradoxes. And I hope to cover the first two of those just in the rest of our time this morning. That's sort of a long introduction. Hopefully we'll get through the first two and the third next time. So, the difficult circumstances of gospel ministry, number one. And we see that in the latter part of verse 4 and into verse 5. In what the 4th century church father John Chrysostom called Paul's blizzard of troubles, the apostle outlines 9 tribulations which can be grouped nicely into 3 sets of 3. And the first 3 speak of Paul's difficult circumstances in the most general of terms. He speaks of endurance, verse 4, in afflictions, in hardships, and distresses. Afflictions comes from the word phlipsis, which communicates the idea of being pressed or being put under pressure. So he said it's the most general term for describing any kind of distress or tribulation. And Paul uses it often to describe his circumstances, especially in 2 Corinthians. Everywhere he went, persecution and affliction pressed in on him. He says in chapter 1, verse 8 of this letter, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. He told the churches in Acts 14:22 that the path to the kingdom of God is the path of affliction. He says, through many tribulations or afflictions, same word, through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. In Acts 20:23, he tells the Ephesian elders that he's heading to Jerusalem, even though the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But is Paul deterred from his mission? No, he endures this affliction. Next verse, Acts 20:24 says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. That's a great epitaph. That's a great thing to put on your tombstone, a great motto for your life. I don't consider my life as dear to myself on any account, so that I might finish my course and discharge the ministry that I received from Christ, even in the midst of affliction. Hardships, number two, connotes the idea of being under compulsion or under in distress. When Paul instructs the Corinthians about giving later on in chapter 9, verse 7, he uses this word to say they must not give under compulsion. It's the same word there. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about, uses the word, translates it as under constraint. And other passages translate the word as distresses. Charles Hodge wrote that this word describes a man who is taxed to the utmost and doesn't know what to do or how to bear. Certainly that's a designation for the three times, according to 2 Corinthians 11:25, that Paul was shipwrecked and had spent a night and a day adrift in the sea. Certainly that's a distress, being under constraint, taxed to the utmost, not knowing what to do. But he endured. Distresses, similar to the previous, speaks of confinement in a narrow space. We have phrases that speak of being in a tight spot or being in dire straits or being between a rock and a hard place. That's the same kind of idea. One commentator says it refers to situations of utter perplexity in which Christ's servant is faced with difficulties which, humanly speaking, appear to be insoluble. It just seems there's no way out, no way of escape. Paul testifies here that afflictions, hardships, and distresses characterize the life of the faithful servant of God who would commend himself as a genuine minister. There's a second set of three words, and it moves from the more general to the more specific. At the beginning of verse 5, Paul says he commends himself by endurance in beatings, in imprisonments, and in tumults. Later on, again, chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, Paul refers to the five times when the Jews whipped him with 39 lashes, and to the three times that he was beaten with rods by the Romans. Acts 16:22 records one of those latter instances, and as the chief magistrates of Philippi ordered Paul and Silas to be beaten with rods, the text says. And the next verse says they were struck with many blows. 1 Corinthians 4:11, Paul describes rough treatment as an ordinary pattern of life. He says, to this present hour, we're both hungry, thirsty, we're poorly clothed, and he says, and we are kola fitsamatha. Literally, we are struck with the fist. That's his life. These beatings were often accompanied with imprisonments. He says, when the crowd in Philippi had struck Paul and Silas with the many blows, next phrase, Acts 16:23, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And we know that Paul was imprisoned more times because he says later on in this letter that he had been in far more imprisonments than the false apostles. And we haven't even gotten to the Roman imprisonments yet in his life. And there were tumults, which we might more familiarly characterize as riots. And it seemed that every single city Paul traveled to, there was a riot that was sure to follow. I mean, Acts is a catalog of riots in the wake of Paul's ministry. Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13:50 says the Jews instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Iconium, an attempt was made to mistreat and stone them. In Lystra, the Jews won over the crowds and stoned Paul. We already read about Philippi. In Thessalonica, Acts 17:5-7 says, the Jews formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And when they didn't find who they were looking for, when Paul wasn't there, they dragged anyone they could find who they knew to be a Christian before the authorities and accused them of treason. And then when Paul fled Thessalonica to Berea, the Thessalonian Jews followed him, and it says in 17:13, stirred up the crowds there. And it doesn't stop. Corinth in Acts 18, Ephesus in chapter 19, Jerusalem in chapter 21. And in the midst of all of these riots, Paul endured, unwavering, not compromising. Not living his life in a way, in a quieter way that might bring him a little bit more ease if he backed off the message of the gospel. And the final three tribulations in this set of nine speaks of those hardships to which a minister's single-minded commitment often compels him. So we go from the general to the more specific to the ones that are sort of internally compelled by the faithful minister. Verse 5, Paul says he commends himself to the Corinthians by his endurance in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. Labors comes from the word that means laborious toil to the point of exhaustion. New Testament uses the word to refer to his tent making, which he did so he could earn money so as not to be a burden on those whom he was ministering the gospel to. 2 Thessalonians 3:8 says, we didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so he wouldn't be a burden to any of you. And it also refers not only to his tent making, but also to the tireless labors that he expended in gospel ministry. He was constantly traveling. He was constantly preaching. He was constantly teaching. He was consistently building relationships with leaders in newly established churches. He was caring for the needs of the poor, worrying about the saints in Jerusalem and how he could get them the offering. He was overseeing the interests of each church. And he says, I have the daily pressure of concern of all the churches weighing on me. He was enduring the riots and the beatings and the imprisonments, all while working part-time as a tent maker. And those labors often led to sleeplessness, he says. We read just earlier that he labored night and day in order not to be a burden. We learn in Acts 20, verse 7, that it wasn't unusual for Paul to preach until midnight so that people fell asleep and fell out of windows. And then, verse 11 of Acts 20, to speak with the brothers through the night until daybreak. Here's a guy who's preaching a message of several hours until midnight. Then after his message is over, he's excitedly talking about those truths with people till dawn. And he didn't cease, he says, to admonish each one of the Ephesians night and day for 3 years. If the occasion called for it, Paul gladly gave up his time to sleep to devote himself to the ministry of the word among the brethren. And to devote himself to the ministry of prayer to God for the brethren. And just as his devotion to his ministry would drive him to give up sleep, so also were there times when he'd rather skip a meal than lose the opportunity to preach or teach or admonish in the word of God. He says there were hungers. The man was tireless. And he remains steadfast and immovable in all of these labors because as he wrote in himself in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he knew that his toil was not in vain in the Lord. Friends, these are the circumstances of gospel ministry. This blizzard of troubles, as Chrysostom called them, they're not God's chastisement for unfaithfulness. They're not signs of God's displeasure or the withdrawal of his blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ was the most God-blessed person to ever have lived, and his life was marked by incessant suffering, by repeated affliction, and by humiliation everywhere he went. And the slave is not greater than his master. See, the Christian life, friends, is the life of radically sacrificial service to the church and the world. And that means it is not supposed to be easy. God has designed it to be difficult. So that you would be emptied of your own resources. And you would flee to him for the divine strength necessary to faithfully endure. So don't be like the false apostles and interpret negative, difficult circumstances automatically as divine displeasure. See them as opportunities to put the power of God on display in your weakness. See them as opportunities to commend yourself as a genuine servant of God by patient endurance. But I've also got to put to you the question, not only understand that the difficult life isn't to be eschewed, but embraced. To ask you, are you willing to embrace that life as the normal means of Christian ministry? Do you understand that this is what you sign up for when you determine you're going to follow Christ? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he says in Philippians 1:29 that it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Christian suffering is just as much as a gift of God as saving faith is. Now, you may not be beaten or imprisoned for the gospel's sake, although you may very well be if you keep speaking the truth to this culture. But are you possessed of the spirit-born disposition that in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, that disposition that is ready to suffer the loss of all things for the sake of Christ, if he should will it so? Has he so captivated your heart that you are ready for the rod, that you are ready for the stocks, that you're ready for the lashes, rather than forsake your Savior and the mission that he's called you to, the ministry of bold proclamation and sacrificial service in the world and in the church? And still further, I ask you, do you recognize these circumstances in your own life and ministry? Do you see any of these afflictions in your own life? Because you have been called to this ministry by virtue of your salvation. And while, again, we might not suffer in precisely the same ways, we preach the same gospel, which is as subversive to our culture as it was to Paul's. Is your life at all marked by this devotion to radically sacrificial service of one another in the church and of the lost in the world? Have you been acquainted with afflictions and hardships and distresses of life-on-life, face-to-face ministry? Have you felt the hunger pangs imposed by devotion to seeking the Lord's face and seeking his strength in desperate prayer? Have you experienced those hunger pangs by persisting in an evangelistic conversation or a counseling appointment or in a discipleship meeting that was just too important to cut short even for your next meal? Have you been wearied, brothers and sisters, in your ministerial task? Have you labored to the point of exhaustion? Have you willingly laid aside hours for sleep in order to minister to one another? So people say, you know, Friday nights, once every other week, you know, it's a long week, I'm tired, can't really find the energy to get out to Bible study once every other week. Paul talks about laboring to sweat and exhaustion, moments and times of sleeplessness so he can serve the body. There have been a handful of times when I've known something of what that's been like. As much as I have to wrestle with my own heart in the moment that loves comfort and rest and ease, those times of intense labor in ministry have been among the richest times of communion with Christ that I've ever experienced, because I'd been emptied of my resources. I'd been driven to rely on his. And I've said, as a result of some of those times, the best kind of tired is gospel tired. People say, Mike, how you doing? Well, best kind of tired is gospel tired. There's no more sense of purpose. No more. This is what I was put on earth to do. This is what we were put on earth to get tired from. Serving the body and serving the lost in the proclamation of the gospel. Friends, do we minister in a way that upsets the world? That's what the Jews of Thessalonica said about Paul and his companions. These men have turned the world upside down with their preaching the kingship of Jesus. Does anything about your life turn the world upside down? Or do you fit right in? Do you flow right along, right in that grain? Nobody's upset. Nobody's, you know, you don't stick in anybody's craw in terms of the enemies of righteousness by the way that you conduct yourself. We need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. Because these are the difficult circumstances of gospel ministry. And we have been called to follow Paul's example as servants of God, to commend ourselves by faithful endurance in these circumstances. But of course, the question is, how can we do that? By what means does the faithful minister endure these difficulties? And Paul answers that by delineating the sustaining graces of gospel ministry. The sustaining graces of gospel ministry. In verses 6 and 7, another 9 series of nine, spiritual virtues by which the Lord enables his ministers to triumphantly endure all our afflictions. And we'll have to go through these a little quickly. But first, he conducts himself in purity of both morals and intention, of behavior and attitude. And he's spoken about this throughout the letter. In chapter 1, verse 12, he's conducted himself in holiness and godly sincerity. He's not sought to take advantage of them or deceive them by unclear writing. He says, we write to you only what you can hear, see, rather, and understand. On the surface, in black and white, no need to read between the lines. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says, we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And as he says again, as I quoted before, 2 Corinthians 7:2, make room for us in your hearts, Corinthians. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. He says, I've conducted myself in purity. And then in knowledge. And this is knowledge of the truth as it is gleaned from an intimate and personal relationship of communion with Christ. And this is the absolute bedrock of faithful endurance. Because in the midst of those difficulties, you have to draw on your knowledge of the truth of Scripture, your knowledge of Christ and his character and who he is and how he ministers to you in comfort. You have to exercise faith actively on the basis of what you know that God has promised to you in the pages of Scripture. And you have to believe those promises over and against the lies of your flesh and of sin and of Satan. Without knowledge, you can't endure because you have no rock of truth upon which to set your faith. Purity, knowledge, also by patience and kindness, a pair of words that are often found together. We see them next to each other in the fruit of the Spirit passage in Galatians 5 and in the parallel passage in Colossians 3. See him leading the list of virtues that define what love is in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Says the first two words, love is patient, love is kind. Patience, of course, refers to this kind of long-suffering forbearance that endures hardship and evil treatment without being provoked to anger or retaliation. And as patience is more reactive, kindness is more proactive. Someone who's kind labors to secure someone's practical benefit and does it with an air of pleasantness, an air of ease, an air of goodness and kind-heartedness. So what Paul's saying is he doesn't endure his afflictions by getting carried away into fits of despair. He doesn't endure his afflictions by abandoning hope in Christ. He doesn't endure his afflictions by losing his temper and flying off the handle in fits of rage at the people who are mistreating him. He doesn't endure these afflictions by exacting vengeance upon his enemies. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we respond graciously, he says, 1 Corinthians 4:12. He endured by patience and kindness. And it's as if he's reminded, by mentioning those two together, that all of these graces are the work of the Holy Spirit, that he mentions the Spirit by name as the one who works these things in the heart. The patient endurance that's required of a servant of God can only be achieved as the Holy Spirit is at work in the soul of man, sanctifying him from the inside out and causing him to bear fruit for righteousness. Genuine love. And I like this. An agape anupakrito, literally non-hypocritical love. The hypokrites in Greek referred to one who plays a part on the stage, an actor. Someone then who was anupakritos, like which is the word in our text, was someone who was a bad actor. And I love that imagery. Genuine Christian ministers are bad actors. We're bad politicians. We're not good at putting on a face and pretending to be somebody that we're not. With genuine Christian ministers, both vocational ministers and all of you who have been called to ministry, what you see is what you get. And one of the surest marks of a lack of integrity is a hypocritical, feigned love. Someone who pretends to have your best interest at heart, who's all buddy-buddy with you when they're in front of you, flattering you, empty compliments, but who has no genuine affection and concern for you. When the shoe drops and when somebody, when you need them, when a minister has to pretend to love the people he's ministering to, he's no genuine shepherd. He's nothing more than a hireling, an actor, a hypocrite. So Paul says in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Be the person you are always. Further, Paul endures in the word of truth. Many texts in the scriptures we could turn to. This is just speaking of in the preaching of the gospel, in the proclamation of the word of truth, he endures. No matter what adversities befell him, no matter what adversities befall you as the Christian minister, there is no way that you waver in preaching the gospel. It's like the apostles in Acts 4, we can't stop speaking. It's like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20. It's like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe is me. Let me be damned if I can't preach the gospel. If I don't have an outlet to preach the good news of Christ, I might as well be in hell. That's the attitude of a minister who's enduring, even in the midst of when that proclamation brings mistreatment and hardship. Oh, but I can't shut up. I can't hold it in. I've got to preach. I've got to speak. It's a fire in my bones. And that's likely what Paul is referring to when he's talking about the power of God manifesting itself in the proclamation of the word of truth. He endured by the power of God. When he was weak, when he was humbled, when he was shown to be the breakable earthen vessel that he was, that was only an opportunity, 2 Corinthians 4:7, to display the power of God, the surpassing greatness of the power of God. And finally, he endured by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Christian's life of joyful, enduring ministry in the midst of affliction is war, friend. It is a battle. It is an unremitting conflict with the powers of darkness. And we need to engage this battle with the proper weapons. And so Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh, for our weapons, the weapons of our warfare, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's a mandate for participating in the conversations of our world. There's a mandate for engaging the people of our world with the gospel. We are commanded to tear down ideologies and speculations and any thought that is contrary to what the worldview of this book says. We're not called to tweet about it. We're not called to Facebook about it to our 1,000 Christian friends who would never contravene us anyway. We're called to get out into the streets and wrestle with people to tear down the ideological strongholds that have gained a force in their minds and to persuade them into right thinking by the proclamation of the truth of God. These are the weapons of righteousness. What? In the right hand and the left, he says. In the left hand, a shield for defense, the shield of faith, Ephesians 6, by which you shield yourself from the attacks of a satanic and worldly ideology. And then in the right hand, for offense, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, by which you attack the false worldviews and the false truths and the false ideologies of the world that we've been sent into. These are our weapons. This is our battle. And just to close, I ask you, what goes through your mind and your heart as we meditate on these 9 sustaining graces of gospel ministry in the midst of these 9 difficult circumstances of gospel ministry? Oh my goodness, is he ever going to finish? Boy, that was really fast. Wow, 9 here and 9 there. Is that what's going through your mind? Are you so hard-hearted and fleshly? Friend, do you know anything of these graces at work in your heart as you hear them? Is there anything in you that says, I've experienced something? Not in fullness, maybe not the way that I'd like to, not as consistently as I'd want, but I know something of the energizing power of purity, of knowledge, of patience, kindness, genuine love worked in my soul by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit who I know dwells within me, who testifies to me that I'm a child of God. Friend, have you tasted the sufficiency of the power of God, strengthening you to faithfully endure the proclamation of the word of truth, even in the midst of those difficult circumstances? Whether the evangelism of the lost, the strengthening of the saints, the discipleship of your children, have you discerned evidences of the Spirit working these graces in your heart? You need to ask yourself that, and may it be that we do not let this portion of the Word of God stray far from our thoughts before we subject ourselves to the searching light of this passage, asking the Father if we're able to commend ourselves as servants of God by much endurance in difficult circumstances through the sustaining graces which are at our disposal through Christ. Can we? Do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that our lives put no stumbling block in the way of our message? We need to have that time with God, before God, in the searching light of this word. And where we fall short, dear brothers and sisters, which we do, all of us, we must look to Christ, who has succeeded where we have failed, who has obeyed when we have sinned. And we need to rest in the forgiveness and the righteousness that he has purchased in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and gives freely to all who trust in him. And we need to press on then in repentance and a renewed zeal for the work that he has called us to do. So we push and we fight and we labor. And where we fall short, we fall on the cross and push off the cross back into the race of faithful and zealous pursuit of Christ, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful example that we have in the Apostle Paul, who let us know that you don't have to be divine. In order to uphold this standard, you just have to have divine power working through you in the person of the Holy Spirit because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And praise to your name, we have that. We have access to you in the Spirit through Christ. We pray that you would work mightily within us. A passage such as this does little else than to humble us to the dust and to cause us to reflect on our failures and how far short we fall, how much we've allowed the cares of this world to distract us from the business which we are to be about. And yet we confess our sin to you and we come to you in repentance and we look upon the sufficiency of Christ to say, there is all my righteousness. There is the success in my failure. There is the obedience in my sin. And because in unspeakable grace that I trust in him, you credit, Father, that righteousness to me. You forgive our failures and our sins. May it be that anyone who doesn't know you is not trusting Christ for salvation here this morning would humble themselves under such a great mountain of a text as this that shows us what an insuperable task we have been called to. May you save them. And for those who know you, for my brothers and sisters who pant after you as the hart for the water brooks, we pray that you would only increase our desire, increase our hunger and thirst for righteousness, that these might not be things we merely talk about, but that which we, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, come to experience little by little as we grow in Christ. We pray for his glory and in his name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.